listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery. National speaker Timmery Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Chris Mueller is a national speaker, author, father of six, and is currently making a Catholic TV show for families as he travels speaking to over 10,000 people each year. Between Chris having over 18 years experience in Catholic lay ministry and Timmery's holding a master's degree in biblical theology, together they cover the week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery.
I'll have the treat this week while Chris is out. By the way, he will be back next week. It's going to be the long-awaited reunion.
I can't wait.
But with us this week, again, we are so blessed to have Father Tim Grumbach with us from St. Augustine Parish in Los Angeles.
Yes, thank you for having me. And as always, I got to say it again, I love what you and Chris are doing, and it's really just an honor to be able to be here and fill in those shoes for just a little bit here.
Thanks for being with us. It is always wonderful, I think, especially for each of you listening, the opportunity to have a closer interaction with our priests. I have always found has been such a blessing for me in my life, in your personal witness of your vocation and of the friendship of our priests and religious sisters. It's such a gift for all of us, and I wish more people had that opportunity of these friendships.
Yeah, and I was talking about that on the last episode, is the challenge of friendship for priests and how easy it would be just to sit on that pedestal that people put us on sometimes, and easier to keep that distance, but the friendship is so important. So I'm really grateful for that.
You know, I remember one point a couple years ago, my dad joined me helping out on a retreat that I had organized. And I remember at one point afterward, he had commented, like, I had never interacted with a priest like that. I'd never realized, like, there's something so special about him, yet at the same time, he's an ordinary man as well.
That's right. God wants to use our normal parts as well, and our humanity. That's what he did. You know, he became a baby himself, very normal, very earthy, and he's still using his creation that way.
Mm-hmm. Well, this week is kind of a special gift because I'm not a huge music person, but having quite the musician with us. What instruments do you play, Father?
Oh, my first instrument was banjo, and so I started from there, and then moved on to electric bass, and then finally got to the acoustic guitar, and I've got stand-up bass and mandolin and ukulele, and it's all strings, but it's just a really big hobby, and it's part of my humanity. I love to bring it as a gift that God has given to me into ministry and just into joy. So.
It's a huge element of joy in your life. And anytime you speak about it, even surfing, for those who didn't catch the last episode, it probably doesn't air on your network. So go to radiotrending.com and you can hear the episode where we talk about not only the seal of the confessional, but your vocational story as well, Father Tim.
Yeah, that's right. To be able to share that, I'm sharing not just my story, but just the priesthood. You know, mm-hmm. The priesthood isn't mine. It doesn't belong to me. It's nothing if it's not gift. And so to be able to share it just through my stories and to know that, you know, every priest has got his stories. Just ask them their stories. They want to share it with you.
So. I love that. So we are talking today about this new project by Dave Grohl called Play. Now, Dave Grohl, I did not know who he was. I won't pretend to know who he was. So for those who I'm sure know who he is far better than I do, let's talk a little bit about him.
Yeah, he's an amazing musician, so well-rounded. And, he began to come into the limelight, you could say. He was actually the drummer for Nirvana. And, you know, a lot of people will make jokes about drummers about not really being musicians and whatnot. My favorite joke is, how do you know when a drummer is balanced? When he's level? It's when he's got drool coming out both sides of his mouth. and so drummers get a lot of flack, but it's been amazing to watch over the last couple of decades to see the way that Dave Grohl is not just a drummer in that stereotypical sense, but he's one of the most well-rounded musicians in the rock and roll scene still, and he has been for a couple of decades.
And I think it's incredible to see, you know, this piece that came out where he's playing a set for the same song essentially for 23 minutes, but he's playing multiple instruments.
That's right. And the video is so neat to watch. They were able to create this video where it's like, what, like 8 or 9 or 10 Dave Grohl's all in this giant studio together. And he's playing all these different instruments all at the same time. So it seems in the video, but you get a little peek into the behind the scenes to see, you know, he's playing this 23 minute song that he wrote, on one take. Each instrument is one take, but you also see, you know, where he messed up. And so he's not splicing any of these takes together. It's just watching him, 8, 9, 10 of him in a studio together playing this song. It's pretty fascinating project just to watch unfold.
I will be sure to post a link out to this video so you guys can check it out as well. But one of the neat things about this, my take on this, especially looking at music and listening to him discussing this project and about how important music is, especially for the youth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there are stories of even, you know, a middle school kid talking about how music kind of just helped her to, you know, not be so stressed out within the new lifestyle of a middle schooler.
I loved that quote. That young woman, it was so real. And at my first thought was like, stresses of a middle schooler? What do you know? But I was talking with a friend of mine in youth ministry about this last night, and we both agreed. We knew that's kind of funny to laugh. You can laugh about the stresses of a middle schooler, but that's a point in their life where their identity is being formed in a way it had never been before. They're coming to know that they are themselves and that there are different people out there. And that is a painful time in one's life. And the expectation to be impressive, not just to their peers that they're face to face with, but now with social media, to be impressive almost 24/7. Right. Even while they're asleep, there's almost something that has to be put out there to be impressive, it mm-hmm. feels like. And that is a real stress.
Right. Well, and that's also a period of time where your body's changing mm-hmm. and you're not just looking at a person to be impressive as a little child before their parents or trying to have friendships, but you're trying to impress people in a different way as well on the level of how men and women interact and relate to each other.
Yeah. What did that young woman say? Like, I hated middle school. It's the worst or something like that.
I actually will totally agree. I thought yeah. middle school was the worst. Man, yeah. girls were mean. Yeah, it was
yeah,
hard.
Yeah. Yeah. I feel like I thrived in middle school. I don't think I've been as cool as I was when I was in middle school since then.
It's the shoes.
Yeah. It's the shoes. Everything I do to get attention is to get back to that level of fame and popularity that I had in middle school.
The fun days. One of the pieces that came out, Dave Grohl was talking about how when you're playing music, and I think that you guys, this is the take from the Catholic perspective on this long piece and just the whole attitude of instruments, whether it's any form of art, even painting, dancing, even playing sports, how you're doing it for the sake of it. And at one point he says the reward that is in playing is just to play.
That's right. And I would say that there's a beauty behind that, because then you get lost in that moment and you're not worried about being impressive. You're worried about your concern is, you know, how can I draw beauty out of this moment? How can I express myself? And yeah, well, look at middle schoolers. They've got a great desire to express themselves. You know, my experience of high school, you know, what a lot of people hated about middle school, I hated about high school. But music was there as something to draw me into a community with friends, that I could express myself in ways that I felt that I couldn't, that I could meet new friends. You know, I'll be honest. I like telling the story about why I started learning banjo. I'm pretty sure it was in order to impress a girl. Who I was like, I think she'll probably like banjo or like country music. I don't know. It didn't work out, obviously. but I held on to music because it was something that let me express myself, drew me into community. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things. But to play music for itself, to create art for itself, to dance for itself, for our glorification, for the glorification of the art, that's still pretty limited. Mm-hmm. You know, it's for the glory of God.
Right.
And a lot of the greatest artists, you know, of today, I feel like if you're not doing this for the glory of God, you're creating something beautiful, but you're stopping just when it's getting exciting.
Just when it's getting exciting. Like, and I think that this is why there's such a draw still toward music. You know, people are walking music machines today. I mean, somehow it's become socially acceptable to walk down the street or sit in good company with headphones in, right? It was something that was never allowed in my house. You know, I'm always surprised that there is no social etiquette on that one sometimes. But when you look at it, the attitude and this love for music, it speaks to people's souls, even if some of the lyrics and the songs are not so great. At the same time, a lot of people talk about how their life is not a musical, but like a soundtrack, and how they identify and even pray in many ways in song. Mm-hmm. And I think about, you know, yeah, this attitude, this idea that the reward is just playing music or just hearing that song. It's stopping just before it's giving it all back to God.
That's right. And it's meant to point us back to God. That's the real reason for art. And I'm always drawn to the great story by C.S. Lewis, the Great Divorce. And there's a moment where, you know, if you don't know that story, it's an encounter where these people who aren't in heaven, they it seems that they have the opportunity to enter into heaven. They get a chance to see heaven, but it's not what they expected to be. And it's a really painful experience because of that. And there's this one artist who was a great artist at his time on earth. He comes and he's greeted by his friend who is in heaven. And he points out to him, "Oh my gosh, this is so beautiful. I want to paint it." And this artist who's already in heaven says, "No, that's not what you're here for. You don't need your brushes. You don't need your paints right now. You're here just to take it in." And there might be a point at some time where you get to paint for us again. But right now, everything you were supposed to be doing with your art was supposed to point to this moment. You don't need your brushes right now.
It's not necessary.
It's not necessary. Come and drink it in.
Well, this is, you know, that points to, I think, at least for me, when I heard this quote, and I just want to keep going back to it, this Dave Grohl quote. And by the way, that's Father Tim Grumbach with me here. I'm Timmy Millington. But this quote, it says, "The reward is just to play." And that is the reward of music. Well, it makes me think of how we become so distracted in our lives and we forget that we're human beings and we're called to be, not to always be doing things. And even I think in those moments of playing a beautiful song, we're not necessarily just doing and just trying to get it right over and over again, but for the sake of itself, we're there and we're being present in our bodies. In an age where I think we're so not present, it's like we're sometimes constantly hooked up to a framework in many ways with artificial relationships, artificial intelligence today. But when you have that moment with music, with sports, with a good conversation with a friend, dancing, you know, for me, you're being in that moment.
That's right. And that is one of the rewards, is to be in that moment. The reward is to play, but it's not the goal. It's not the end, I would dare say. I'd say the end and the goal is to be drawn into community, into communion with those with whom you're playing, with those who are listening, those who are singing. I think that's the ultimate goal, you know, to point towards God, but ultimately God is that communion. God is that family. And, you know, so music is this, can be this like foretaste of heaven that God has placed before us to draw us closer to him. And when it becomes all about the high, mm-hmm. or the feeling, or the, you know, the temptation of being impressive and showing off, then that really limits that. That's, you know, it stops right when it's starting to get good.
Well, and that's where you also see the level, unfortunately, in, you know, this type of world, the famous music world, where you have a lot of drugs entering mm-hmm. in, and it becomes this transcendental, you know, lifestyle that is looking to go beyond the human experience, but they're seeking to go beyond, not by seeking God, but entering into the realm of drugs and different mm-hmm. type of abuse that they think is this form of ecstasy.
Yeah, and what could be more isolating than that?
Right.
You know, you just listen to the stories, especially in the 80s and the 90s, as if those are stuck in the past. It's not happening anymore. But to be drawn into that community and then drawn into the isolation of drugs and the desire to always be impressive and to eventually have that all taken away, you know, that's not the goal. That's hardly even a reward of being given the talent and a gift to share with others. So the building up of community, that's what I say is the ultimate goal of music. And we see that in what Dave has done, even though it's like ironic that, you know, he is the band, he is the community. But the reason he's done it is to show what music has done for him and to draw people into that experience. So I think the experience of being drawn into community, you know, we're not trying to make the perfect song. We're not trying to, give the perfect performance. What's better than being in a community of people who are singing the same song, especially if it's a song of worship, a song, offering our talents and our gifts to God. What better community is there than that?
Mm-hmm. I wanted to change gears here, talking about another song. There was a story that came out not too long ago, which you shared with me, which is the song, the praise and worship song, How He Loves. Mm-hmm. And there are many remakes of this by multiple artists, and I think that this is a very common song at many religious events and retreats now. I think it has a lot of power to it when it's sung at major Catholic conventions and so forth.
Yeah, and I think a lot of my friends, if you're listening, you'd know, oh no, Father Tim's about to go on his rant about how he loves. You know, as I like to call it, the team's sloppy wet rant. Because you know, I don't need to get into the rant, but that video that we are watching that tells the story of that song, you know, one of the most powerful lines in that is that, you know, John Mark McMillan, who wrote the song, says, I'm not there to, you know, perform perfectly or have the perfect performance. I'm there to be a part of a community of people who are just in love. Mm-hmm. and to be able to offer that to God. And so every time that song, you know, begins in praise and worship or some big conference or even in Mass, that's what I think of at that moment is, you know, we're not here to play the song perfectly. We're here to be drawn into a communion, into mm-hmm. a community.
Well, what I think is so beautiful about the story of this song is that John Mark McMillan shares how, you know, being a musician, the way he processes things, the way he prays is through his music. Mm-hmm. And he and his wife, I believe, heard the tragic news that a group of friends were in a major car accident. And one of his closest friends, friend Steve, ended up dying. And how the way he processed what happened was actually by writing this song, How He Loves. And what he ends up sharing is that, man, like, I was so angry. Mm-hmm. He didn't understand. Not only was he angry, but he was angry at God and he didn't understand. And he was talking about how even in the messiness of whether it's our own sin or whether it's that we're blaming God for something and we're angry with him, that he still loves us in the midst of our ugliness.
That's right. And I call so many people or walk with so many people in this experience of their relationship with God where they'll come to me and say, Father, I'm so mad at God. I can't trust God right now. I don't trust Jesus. And I say, well, that's okay. That's okay. It doesn't mean that he doesn't trust you. It doesn't mean that he's stopped loving you. If God can't deal with our frustrations and our disappointments in the way that he works, he's not God. He's just somebody who's embittered sitting up there on his throne saying, oh, my creation is angry at me again. Forget them. No, our God is, I'd say he's, those are the moments he's drawing closer to us. And that our sinfulness, in a way, we can speak of it as something that is hindering our ability to receive that closeness, hindering our ability to receive that love. That's not all there is to it, but I think that's a major part to it. And that was just so raw and vulnerable of John Mark McMillan to say about that song. It's like, this is not a celebration of suffering, but it's the way that I process my anger and my frustration with what just happened in my life.
Mm-hmm. And to know that God still loves me in mm-hmm. the midst of that.
That's right. That's right.
And I think that's a journey of a lot of people when they feel angry at God and they're having a difficult time. God is still loving you. And even if you're angry at God, you can still love him. Mm-hmm. You know, just the, a lot of the time we might be angriest at the people we love most, right? Not necessarily strangers.
Yeah. And that's why one of the most controversial lines, and here we go. One of the most controversial lines in that song is that he refers to, you know, heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. You know, that's the way the song was written, but it's been changed, you know, for very understandable reasons. How would you like to be sitting there at Mass and that song is being played, especially during communion, and you hear a sloppy, wet kiss? And you know,
what's it been changed to?
Unforeseen kiss. Heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss.
Okay, I have heard both ways.
Which is a beautiful concept. Let me just tell you, I've got nothing against unforeseen kiss, because in a world where God, you know, like his presence seems more like an absence, and we're constantly questioning, God, where are you? Why aren't you acting now? And then he breaks in at some moment in our lives that we were least expecting, where we had almost given up on God. And then there he is. And like, that's an unforeseen kiss. That's heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss. And that's beautiful. I'm not gonna say anything bad about unforeseen kiss. But yeah, sloppy wet can be a little distracting, especially, you know, it wasn't a song written to be played at Mass. We'll grant that.
I don't think it was written by a Catholic.
No,
it
right,
wasn't
right,
written
right,
in that
right.
mindset.
But I think it is a very Catholic mindset. I think it's so incarnational. But let me ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word sloppy, wet kiss, that heaven meets earth like a sloppy, wet kiss?
I've never overthought okay. the phrase when it's been in the music. Like, oh, okay, like, yeah, like, there's this yeah. deep love. Like, there's, yeah. yes, there's yeah. nothing. Yeah. Things may be messy in life, but mm-hmm. there's this love that's there. You're not overly thinking about it being perfect and so forth.
Yeah, but you know, when you hear Sloppy Wet Kiss, what's the image that comes to mind? Is there an image?
No.
No? I've talked to people and they're like, oh, like puppy dog kisses, you know?
Gross.
Like, I don't want to think about God giving me a puppy dog kiss. You know, sometimes I'll think about like when my nieces were like first learning how to give like kisses on the cheek. It's just like, it's gross and it's sloppy and, you know, or maybe you're watching like Lilo and Stitch and you get like Stitch like licking the whole window.
And okay. You're like, I have to be honest, I do have a family member that gives very sloppy yeah. wet kisses. And I was like, how do I say this? And it, yeah. across the board, everyone was like, oh, and you got nailed.
Yeah. 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 So do we want to, you know, hear that song while we're receiving communion? But like, you just got nailed by a sloppy wet kiss from God.
And it's like getting nailed with yeah. it in the ear sometimes.
Yeah. 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 But that's not what he's singing about. That's not what John Mark McMillan is singing about. And so I'm on like a crusade about this, to be honest, if you couldn't tell.
Well, and you know what's funny is that I really don't have a visual. Yeah. I always thought like the imperfectness of yeah. even
right.
that intimate kiss yeah. there in that moment
yeah.
that we're not overthinking it. And that's what the song's about. Like in the midst of our imperfections, our anger, our sin, God loves us still in the midst of that sloppiness.
Yeah, look at the rest of the lyrics of that song. You know, your love is like a hurricane and I'm like a tree bending in the wind.
Mm-hmm.
Your love and your mercy. You know, if your grace is an ocean, we're sinking.
We're all sinking.
You know, this is not a as he says, a Hollywood hot pink kind of love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah, I want Jesus to hug me sometimes, but sometimes he's going to turn over tables in my heart. And so to speak of heaven meeting earth like a sloppy wet kiss, that's he's singing that song the day after he's writing that song the day after a friend of his dies.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I've seen these moments over and over again in my priesthood where I walk into a hospital room and somebody's at the end of their life and you know, it's so hard to speak of someone else's suffering, but I do my best to just be, you know, keep it as a sacred moment and just be honest about it. But, you know, you walk into a room where there's a family around their loved one and they have this moment, during the anointing, after the anointing is done, just to give this one last kiss to their family member. And there's tears and there's sweat and there's snot and it's sloppy and it's wet. That's the moment I'm thinking of when heaven comes crashing into the earth, not in the ways that we want it to. You know, what do we think of when heaven comes down to earth? Is everything going to be clean and perfect, or is it going to be messy for a little bit while God sorts things out? Right here now, when at the moment of someone's death, you have that sloppy wet moment where it's, you know, things aren't as clean as we want them to be when heaven comes crashing into earth. So those are the moments that I think I'm convinced that he's singing of. And if we can just get rid of this puppy dog kiss or this relative who you get nailed by, it's if we could get rid of that image and be reminded that this song is being sung about that moment where one last goodbye, and when there shouldn't have to be a goodbye, and there's tears and it's sloppy and it's wet. That's what's being sung about. And so, when God's love breaks into our lives in an unforeseen way, praise God.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, in my ministry, I almost get to see more of the sloppy wet than I get to see of the healing that people really desire. And that's painful in my own heart and heavy on my own heart. But that's heaven breaking into earth. And that's why that song means so much to me. And those lyrics are so important to me.
Well, and it makes me think of the topic, a big topic here that we're not diving deep into. So I'm hesitant to bring it up. But even the idea of predestination, mm-hmm. right? This attitude that ultimately we are made to be with God, right? And how God's love, just like the absoluteness of that wave crashing over the side of the beach over and over again, coming up on the sand, it continues to come. It might hit your toes now, it might come later, but at the end of the day, that wave is still coming. And that's our Lord's love for us, mm-hmm. constantly there.
Yeah.
Now, he loves us even if we are sinning, even if we are not coming up to that shoreline. He loves us and he's there, right? And there's this passionate love. And that's why he gave us the sacraments. He's saying, I love you no matter what, mm-hmm. but I still am asking of you conversion.
Yeah, and when that wave keeps hitting that shore, like not even the shore, think of like a sea cliff. The waves, the water is shaping that cliff. And it's not with every single wave that something happens.
Mm-hmm.
But the sacraments are going to be shaping our hearts like we're the sea cliff. And it may feel repetitive, like saying the rosary, that repetition. That's the waves of God's mercy shaping us wave by wave. And it's going to take some time and it's going to be painful at times, but you know, it's going to be shaping our hard hearts.
That's Father Tim Grumbach. I'm Tim Ray Millington. You're listening to Trending. During this time, take an opportunity. Go follow Father Tim Grumbach on social media. We're sending out tweet links and Facebook posts as well, so you can get in contact with him, especially if you're following the live feed right now.
Chris and Timmery will be right back. Tweet them at C Mueller Tweets, spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Chris is out this week, but as many of you know, Father Tim Grumbach has been with me in studio throughout the summer. It's been wonderful to have him. And Father Tim, we're going to switch gears here. A little difficult, especially for the podcast audience, who's like, whoa, you're really changing all of a sudden here the topics. But bear with us, because as in the midst of great joy, and even in the midst of this song, How He Loves Us, and Dave Grohl, and the story about play, and this calling really to intense humanity, there are points in our life, just like the joyful moments or the sorrowful moments at the bedside, right? Where you're anointing someone, as you say, Father, we have those moments where we have to consider, how will our life end?
Yeah. And if God's reaching into the joy of our lives, but not reaching into the sorrow and these really messy moments that our world is going through right now, again, I'll say it again. If he's not reaching into those moments, he's not God. And if his love's not already there, it's not love. So why are we going to talk about this? Because we're going into it to discover, where's God's love in the midst of all this? And what are we being called to do, to witness to that, to encounter that, and to say, hey, look, God's already working in this, even though it may not seem like it right now.
Mm-hmm. You know, so what's happened is, for those who don't know, the physician-assisted suicide laws and euthanasia laws are very different around the world. For example, in Belgium and even the Dutch people, they are able to kill another human being without the consent of that person. Not even only if a person has a terminal illness, but if a doctor or a family member deems that that person's life should end. Now, it could be for good reasons. It could be for not so good reasons. They may not want to care for that person anymore. In the United States, we have physician-assisted suicide, which is already past what is morally acceptable. That is where a patient who has some form of a terminal illness, at least here in California and a couple other states like Oregon, can choose with their doctor to intentionally take a lethal dose of medication that will kill them.
Mm-hmm. And what is our role in all of this? You know, the laws are allowing it. And we look at these laws and we have to be honest, like they're truly... It seems that a lot of people are trying to come from a place of good intention here.
Mm-hmm.
They're trying to find ways to be rid of suffering. But we know to where leads the road that is paved with good intentions, don't mm-hmm. we? But what good is this good intention with for us if it's not also backed by truth and the dignity of the human person? So that's what we're wrestling with right now.
I believe it was formerly the Hemlock Society. Now it argues the name championing compassionate choices here in the United States, that death with dignity, it's a compassionate choice. Well, death with a quote unquote dignity is honoring the fact that Christ chose to live, suffer, and die for us.
Mm-hmm.
But and someone else did it to him and he endured it. And we too are called to live that.
That's right. I remember a few years ago that it was just when the debates were really starting in earnest here in California, that there was a young woman who went up to Oregon to be able to partake in that. And I remember reading a letter written by a woman who was going through her own sufferings. And it was written to this woman. And she said, look, your life is still worth living. Like your mm-hmm. suffering is still worth something, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And I know that's a lot easier for us to say in our health and in our prosperity and our thriving, but to see that letter written by someone who is suffering herself, it mm-hmm. just, it brings a lot of the beauty of that truth and the reality that our, even our suffering has a dignity to it, because created out of love, for love, by love, that our even our suffering can lead to love.
We are mistaken to think that in this society where we think we're so humane, so humanitarian, human rights, that, well, it's so humane to allow someone to end their life on their own terms. What's the difference between that and suicide? Yet people are speaking up against all of these teen suicides taking place, not against a young woman who has, you know, a brain injury or cancer, like Brittany Mayner that you were mentioning, who chose to end her life and is young and married. You know, it breaks your heart. And then we have this idea of freedom, that's freedom to do whatever we want without any consequences, but freedom is for something. So it breaks my heart, Father Tim, as we read this story. This is the point where it gets to. We've already heard in the United States where people are abusing physician-assisted suicide, that it's not just the patient and their physician, but it's the physician taking it into his own hands. But an example here is a woman who was euthanized by a Dutch doctor. This doctor has been formally reprimanded, and he's also may face criminal charges. And here's the deal. In this woman who had dementia's will, she ended up noting that she did want physician-assisted suicide at some point. But no, it's physician-assisted suicide, and it says in her will, at her own choice. Mm-hmm. Well, this was violated. And at a certain point, when the dementia got worse, her husband couldn't take care of her, it was deemed by her medical team that they were going to go ahead and euthanize her. In other words, kill her.
Yeah. And it seems that in her will, it was a bit contradictory. It said some days she desired this and some days she did not. And how twisted it must be, where you go for the positive on that. As you know, she said yes some days. So that must mean she wanted yes all the time, even when she said no.
Well, what they said here is that when they asked her last, it said, not now, it's not so bad yet. Mm. And so she kept saying, it's not so bad yet, I can endure this. Yet they chose to really violate her will in this circumstance. And it's interesting because even a lot of people who are in favor of euthanasia, who are advocates for it, are actually disagreeing with killing through euthanasia anyone who, say, has Alzheimer's or dementia.
Right. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience in your own family. I haven't had it in my own family, but in friendships and, you know, family friends, and a lot of the time in my ministry, to go into hospitals and just to, you know, hold the hand of someone who's at the last stages of dementia. I can understand the desire of the family to want to end that suffering. I really get that. It's a really painful experience to be a part of and to witness our loved ones having to go through that. But where's that truth of the suffering has meaning? Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's not about demanding someone encounter suffering and putting other people through suffering, but, you know, how are we supporting that person other than taking their life? That's the great question the church is asking. And we're not getting any really good answers other than just take that life.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a frightening situation for us to be in. But I think hearts are going to change if we get more, you know, ministers into there to sit down and to be with these people, to walk with the families and to encourage them, you know, to dive into what does the suffering mean, mm-hmm. rather than just the great desire just to end it right away.
This topic is one that really shakes me. It makes me nauseous just thinking about it, to be quite frank, you know, because I'm sitting here looking. There was a report that came out this summer. Some of you may have heard it a couple weeks ago, that between 2016 and 2017, in a one-year period after Belgium has actually legalized euthanasia of minors, you guys, that they killed three children, a 9-year-old, an 11-year-old, and a 17-year-old in that one-year time frame. And I'm looking at this, and you ask the question, Father Tim, you know, have you ever been at the bedside, even just of a dying family member? You know, I remember when my great-grandmother died, I was blessed with the opportunity to go and live with her off and on for a few months and to witness the suffering that she experienced, the deep forgetfulness. I remember she forgot who I was, and she would ask, where is that girl, if I ever slept in or didn't come in sooner sometimes. Or I remember one day being locked out of the house, just talking to her through the screen door because she didn't remember who I was, and so she wouldn't let me into the house. But I was just that stranger sitting outside. And, you know, there's this opportunity for those who are the family members to witness, you know, this journey, the end of their life. But it's also the opportunity for this person to be loved deeply, and even that deeper level of conversion that can take place at the end of their life as well.
Yeah, even in my own family experience. And this has always been a hard thing for me to come to terms with as well. And it's not an easy story to tell, but when my own grandmother was dying, you know, my mom's mom, that I was probably like, I don't remember, I was 14 or 15, you know, just mm-hmm. a kid. But I did a lot of running away from it. Not running into, you know, dangerous things or negative things, but I didn't want to be around because she spent some time living with us. And, oh, I look back at that moment in our family's life. I wish I had just spent more time with her. And it was just, it's heartbreaking for me to think about my past in that sense and say, I ran away from that encounter with death and suffering. And so I get it at a personal level, how easy it is to run away. Yeah, I was just a kid. But looking back at it now, you know, that's why I go running into these places now as a priest, you know, not to like make up for it, but I know firsthand how easy it is for a family member to not want to encounter the suffering of a loved one mm-hmm. and to run away from it. So let's be renewed in our call as Christians to groan in suffering with those who are really hurting in this world, to know that the Holy Spirit groans with us in prayer because we don't know how to pray. So that groaning mm-hmm. is the suffering of the world, isn't it? And so when we don't know how to pray in those moments, let's just go into those places together.
Let's remember the power of redemptive suffering, something that St. John Paul II really, the end of his life was a testament to. Not just the end of his life, he lived under Nazism, he lived under communism. There was, you know, this hunt out and this observation of his life and this just violation of his person in so many ways, being shot, you know, we could go on and on. And I look at these opportunities within my own family, and we've been through some really difficult deaths over the last, you know, 8 years or so, one in particular, in the suffering that took place on our part through some of those difficult deaths. There is redemption in that pain and suffering, and we cannot forget that as the world tries to live something otherwise.
And the world is really struggling with suffering because what can give it meaning other than the cross of Jesus Christ? Mm. And when the cross disappears from our vision, suffering's not going to have meaning. I think that's the greatest desire of every human heart in the world right now, is for their lives to have meaning and for suffering to have meaning.
Mm-hmm. So. That desire, and I think people desire that not just the suffering, but every moment of their day to have more meaning, to have a deeper longing for our Lord in union with Him in the midst of everything that's going on in the world today.
You can listen to more of Trending via the podcast on iTunes or the iHeartRadio app, where you can share your favorite episodes. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery.
So wonderful news this past week, and that is that Argentina has rejected legalizing abortion further in their country. Now, they have very small abortion restrictions currently, which there should be no exceptions ever, but it was a huge success because even a lot of people said, yep, we're going to sign this into law, no big deal. You know, that typical argument, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but yes, we'll go ahead and make this the law of the land. Well, it didn't go by, and the response has been interesting.
Yeah, I'm always struck by that. I have personal feelings about abortion, but I don't want to impose my personal feelings on other people. And then the question is, what do you think law is in the first place? It's an imposing a certain belief onto not just individuals, but onto a people. So when we're looking at something like this, where Argentina has, many people are saying, successfully defeated this at this moment, that there has been such a violent reaction to this, just in demonstrations and, you know, social media, as one would expect. And so we're going to take a look at some of those reactions and see what's happening in our own hearts too, to this great struggle that's happening not just here in the United States, but in every country around the world.
This attitude that women's rights are being rejected is at the heart of it. And I think especially in areas like Argentina or even in Ireland, what we just saw happen in Ireland for the first time in human history, you guys, a people voted to kill off their own. Like, this is what happened in Ireland. It wasn't a jury. It wasn't, you know, some politicians, which is what it's been across the world thus far. Or the Supreme Court, you know. This was the people chose it, and why? Mm-hmm. The argument was, this is what it takes to be women of today, right? And we aren't even on par with other people. And I think that this is a lot of the attitude that we see in Argentina and even in the protests here in the States, where people are fearful that abortion will be taken away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're fearful and they're fighting for it. And the best reaction I can say is, you're telling me that the demonic is not real. Mm-hmm. And we're looking at a generation who wants to be rid of the next generation. They would not use that language. That may not even be what's on their heart. They may not be thinking, I don't want a generation to come after me. But again, let's say it again. We know to where the road paved with good intentions leads, if it is not also paved with truth. And you know, that's been the most painful thing for me, is watching this coverage and reading these articles, is to see with which you could even say eloquence but vehemence and you know, desire to be victorious, that this side that desires abortion on demand, with which they're willing to fight for what they believe in, and also the humor they're willing to use.
It's sickening.
It's demonic is what it is. You know, we saw those images of those T-shirts down in Argentina, those green T-shirts with the clothing hanger on it that says adios. It just referring, if you don't know what that means, but just to the absurd thought of using a clothes hanger to procure an abortion. And they make light of that terrible thought, that terrible image. They put it on a T-shirt and it becomes a point of humor to get their point across about what they believe in. It's demonic.
Well, and what always drives me crazy is that even here in the United States, when people are arguing never again to the coat hangers, right? So usually in the States, you see a coat hanger, it says never again. They're arguing that people were having abortions via coat hanger. But the reality is that at the time of Roe versus Wade, and even for years before that, there were illegal abortions taking place all over the country. For years, women have known how to create their own chemical abortion, right? What they call, you know, a spontaneous miscarriage that they would cause. So it's not that women were having to resort to coat hangers in order to experience an abortion. And even at the time of the Romans and the Greeks, right around the time of Christ, infanticide was very common. But guess what? What set the Christian community apart? They had different views having to do with human sexuality and having to do with human life. And they were not okay in participating in infanticide or sexual orgies as a form of public worship.
Yeah, we hear that in the early church fathers too, where they describe what set these early Christians apart was, you know, they would say, oh, in their marriages, they don't share their wives. When a child is exposed, thrown into the dump, literally thrown away, the Christians would go into the dump, pick these childs up and raise them as their own.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And that set them apart. And the Romans are looking at them, calling them atheists because they won't make these sacrifices to the gods.
Yet at the end of the day, they ended up finding it so attractive. So, okay, Father Tim, while we're on this, because this has been something that I've really been chewing on the last week. So I love fantasy, like books, right? So I'm not really a fan of like, sci-fi, but fantasy fiction, right? And I'm reading this new book, by Taylor Marshall, which, by the way, he's actually a convert. I think he was an Anglican priest, became like a Catholic theologian, and it's called The Sword and the Serpent series. And it's a mythological telling basically of St. George's story in conquering the dragon. Mm-hmm. And I love reading about the time of the early church, because just like you said, in reality, what was happening, they were a profoundly religious people. They were worshiping many gods, right? And this is true. They were worshiping many gods, and their form of worship included the way they lived their lives. I'm not kidding. Public orgies, same-sex interactions, right? They also truly did leave their children out to expose them to infanticide. And I just want to reemphasize, what set them apart was that the Christians didn't do this. They had a different type of sexual moral ethic. They didn't commit infanticide. They didn't worship these gods and kill all these different people to make it happen. And I look at this today, and man, like, we at that time had something that was so much more gentle and loving in comparison to what they had. Yet today people have lost their religious element in so many ways that we're fighting not a battle of religion, but a battle to say something else matters other than you as your own God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then when we read the New Testament in that light to see that the Christians were revolutionary, that they were getting killed because of the way that they loved, you know, find something that you love and let it kill you. That saying has always struck me so powerful, because that's the New Testament, isn't it? It's to understand, you know, what worship to the gods, the pagan gods, what that, you know, consisted of, how that, you know, forced a person to live, and how that would crush humanity to think of these gods who, when they come into the world, they bring with them rape and murder and pillaging and war. But then when our God breaks into the world, what does he bring? He brings the sacrifice of the cross. He brings love. You know, and you read through the letters to the Corinthians, and whenever Paul is speaking about sexual morality, he's writing to a people who could look up on the hill and see the you know, Aphrodite's temple on the hill there, made of whatever it is, bricks and columns and everything like that. And when Paul says, you think that's a temple? That's not a temple. That place where the sailors are going, leaving their families behind, going to the temple prostitutes because that's what's demanded of the gods. That's not a temple. You're the temple. Your body is the temple. Mm-hmm. We're not just saying, you know, do your CrossFit and eat healthy. He's saying, know that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, not just you as an individual. Yes, you as an individual, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but you as a community, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's revolutionary. And that was getting Christians in trouble back then.
It was getting them in trouble, but it was so attractive. Yeah. Because look at the ugliness in the hatred, right? That was taking place. Even though they thought it was good, they ultimately were questioning, well, oh my gosh, I just lost my child because we sacrificed her to the gods.
Yeah.
I am not faithful to my spouse is not faithful to me because that's looked at as a part of the worship. And they justify, okay, that's okay. That's just the way we live. That's what we need to do to appease the gods. Like, there's this attitude, that's just how we live. And Christianity was so radically different. It appealed to the person who was thinking through these things. And so the question is today, how do we appeal to the modern ideologies that, well, I can live any way I want?
Right, right. Yeah, how do we appeal to them? So this is a question. Are we ready to be patient to love our way out of this mess? Or is our aggression, our battering people over the head with truth, going to be the way that wins the victory? That's a difficult question. I don't have an answer. Well, I would love to say that, you know, we're going to love our way out of this and we're going to be attractive and appealing to those who are misled because of their good intentions, but without truth. Are we willing to be patient to let love win them over, or do we need to convince them that they're wrong? That's a difficult question and discernment for us as a church right now.
And I think that it's important to remember that the early church, they were patient. And patience to the point of martyrdom, mm-hmm. right? And we ask, what is fortitude, right? The gift of fortitude from the Holy Spirit, the one of the four cardinal virtues, fortitude is not just courage, because courage, you know, a gift of the Holy Spirit, we're looking, courage is to act in the face of fear. Fortitude is not only to act in the face of fear, but be willing to die in the face of it.
That's right. It's not a matter of just not having fear. It's about having fear and going into those situations anyways.
Yeah.
You know, when we die, do we want people to think we were reckless and out of control and just running into every stupid situation because we weren't afraid and we didn't know the consequences? Or we knew the consequences, but we're going to go in there anyways.
And so that is our call today, that to bear much with great love, to suffer through it, to walk in the midst of not an ideology where they're sacrificing to different gods, but they're sacrificing to their own bodies, to think that it'll be what satisfies them. Back then it was to what would satisfy the other gods that they worship. Today, what will make me happy? And we have to show through our own joy that we are already happy.
Yes, and what did God free us from other than idolatry? Mm. And right back into right worship, to know by whom we were made and for whom we were made.
Father Tim, it has been wonderful having you throughout this summer. I hope to have you back very, very soon. Where can everyone find you on social media?
You can find me at Father Tim on Twitter, and it's a little bit different on Instagram. You'll find me at Father Daddy Wop.
And I'll be sure to post a picture of us in studio today. That way we can get you guys all connected to Father Tim's social media. We will see you very soon, and listen to the podcast online, radiotrending.com.
This has been Trending with Chris and Timmery. To learn more about Chris Mueller or Timmery Millington, or to book either of them to speak at your upcoming event, visit everydaycatholic.com or timmery.com.